What a special night it is. This first Sunday night after our revival services, we're going to take time this evening to reflect and to think about not only what God has done, but what we can do to keep the revival fire going. You have received on your way in this reflection and application guide. This is a 5-day devotional that our team has put together for you to guide you through these first days, revival week, and now we are entering this first full week after revival. And this is what you need to know. You need to know that the enemy is not happy with what God is doing here among us. The enemy is not happy with what God's doing in your life or the decisions that you have made to commit yourself in a fresh way to the Lord's movement. And so we've provided this for you. This will be in addition to your Bible reading plan. We hope that you're in God's Word every day. If you're not in God's Word, we have Bible reading plans available for you at the Connection Center. You can go to the website to get access, daily access to the Bible reading plan. But we wanted to give this to you because we are now in a season of revival, and we want you to have daily instruction for not only cultivating the revival that's in your heart, but continuing in revival. And we have provided this devotional for you. And so we want you to take that. In addition to the devotionals, there are resources for you to do some additional reading. Perhaps you're seeking to grow in your prayer life or in other devotions or your understanding of God. There's access to, I think that we've got a QR code for an Amazon link to different resources that you can access to begin reading and growing as devoted followers of Christ. And we've also provided for you a listing of those on the back page of your devotion guide. We're very excited to offer these to you, and we pray that the Lord will use them to enrich your commitment to the Lord. Tonight, we're going to begin with a time of reflection and testimonies. Now, the temptation was to open the mic up, but I've met some of you all, and I was concerned that if we just had an open mic, that you guys would accuse me of keeping you too late. So we're going to begin with selected testimonies, and prayerfully we've selected three people to share a testimony, and these are the three categories that I hope to have a testimony on. The first is going to be from Emily Griffith. Emily Griffith served in the children's ministry this past week. Many of you attended the services here in the sanctuary, but you might not have known that there were dozens of volunteers doing more than providing childcare, but conducting children's ministry. They had a children's VBS-style revival in the back, and God was doing incredible work shaping our young people through that revival. And so I'm going to invite Emily to come up and to give a testimony about what God did in the back, if we will. I'm also going to invite Ricky Joe Keeling to come up after Emily to provide a report, but more so a testimony of how God used the decision counselors. You see, each night when we had our revival services in here and then the altar call was made, we had dozens of volunteers that would take those that responded to the gospel to another room to celebrate their decision, to confirm their decision, and to record information so that we could follow up. One of our aims was to reach the lost, but we also have the primary aim of making disciples. You see, friends, if we make converts but not disciples, then we've only done half of the work. Our call is to make disciples. That is to teach people what it means to know Jesus and how to follow Jesus Christ. And so our decision counselors had the privilege of being those first responders to receive people into the family of faith. And it's quite a testimony to be able to serve in that capacity and to see what God does. I still remember Wiley Jones being the man that received me the night that I made a decision at a Ken Freeman event, and how he so gently celebrated the decision that I had made to receive forgiveness of my sins through faith in Jesus Christ, and how he confirmed that decision and then prayed with me. Those are precious moments. And so Ricky Joe will share that. Finally, I'm going to invite David Sykes to come up. David has an incredible testimony that he'll share about coming to faith this week during the Ken Freeman revival. And so I believe that these three areas will help us to reflect appropriately on the different ways the Lord was moving here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church during the revival. Emily, would you come up first and give us a testimony from the children's revival that happened this past week? Would you help me welcome Emily Griffith?
You're going to do great. I told him I'm great at talking to little kids because I work with kids all the time, but adults makes me a little bit nervous, but I'm going to do my best. Okay, so this week I had the pleasure of helping out with kindergarten through fifth grade kiddos during the revival. We were upstairs we started in the big kids' room. We had a great turnout each night. Some kids even came all four nights, which was wonderful. We had around 40 kids per day in the big kid room, kindergarten through fifth grade, and preschool had about 30-ish per each night, but Wednesday was a huge turnout with both groups. I know preschool had over 50 preschoolers, which is remarkable. After the first night, I had kids stopping me at school. I teach at Hendren, for those of you who don't know, and telling me how excited they were to come back to church. So I just really love seeing the kids talking about it with their friends, how excited they were, getting their friends excited. It was just an awesome thing to see. We even had kids who were inviting their friends, their classes, their teachers, their sports team to come. My youngest talked about it so much with her friends at soccer practice that the parents were calling me that night and they were like, "What is happening at your church? Because my kid wants to come." And I was like, "Well, you should come on out. It's gonna be great." So I got to tell the parents about it because my daughter was telling the kids about it. Which is just awesome. My oldest and her buddy Peyton even started a Bible study at school during recess. This is just such a good example of how children mimic their parents. Those girls saw their mom and dad's serving through different ways here at the church throughout the revival, and they followed suit. And I thought that's a really cool testimony of the power of leading by doing, right? If we want our kids to do something, we should step up and do it ourselves. The kiddos would start out in the big kid room by playing games, Legos, crafting. There was some serious checkers competition going on between me and Banks Brindley. He won every time. He always gets me. Elijah won too. I mean, just, I gotta step up my Lego game, but those kids are good at it. So we played games until everybody came in. Then we switched to a whole group activity where Brother John would share with the kiddos the story for the day along with our memory verse for the week. After that, we got to put their knowledge to work through some really fun activities like Air Pictionary, the 5-second game, and charades. Of course, the kids just thought that they were having fun, but like any good teacher knows, they're really just using their knowledge from that day's lesson. Then we would split the kids up into a kindergarten and second grade group and a third through fifth grade group. Miss Rachel and I took the older kids. Miss Allie and some volunteers would take the younger kids to just reinforce what we learned in the lesson that day. The little kids got to do some things like making some of the things that God created with Play-Doh. They said their memory verse while keeping balloons in the air, like keepy uppy if you're a Bluey fan. I heard that one was a big hit. And then they made bracelets that had no beginning or end, just like God. Rachel and I had the big kids memorizing Bible verses with puzzle races, discussing what the lesson meant each day and how it related to their own lives specifically. We learned that all sins matter, no matter how big or how small they are. We also discussed our gifts and how those gifts can glorify the Lord, from basketball to singing, writing stories to having a good memory. They all come up with different ways that they could glorify God with the gifts that he had given them. One of the really cool things that stood out to me is the willingness that the kids have to share. They're not afraid to raise their hands. They're not afraid to share their answers, even to really big, scary questions like, what are some ways that we fall short of the glory of God? Or what are some sins that you struggle with? I know I don't really want Brother Scott asking me that in front of all of you, but these kids were willing to share, open and honest, which is a beautiful thing to see. It blows my mind how the kids are willing to do that, not only with themselves, but also willing to share with others. But I do have a tip for you, Scott. I might have bribed them with Starburst jelly beans and chocolate. So if you need to borrow them, I've got the rest in my car. And then we would head downstairs for a snack, because that's always a good idea with kids, followed by a fun game. Brother John had a really creative, fun game each night. For those of you that know me very well, you know I'm just a little bit competitive. But Brother John was adamant that the score didn't matter and that we all were just there to have fun. So he didn't tell him the winner each night, but the kids did sneak up and ask me who really won. Don't worry, I didn't tell him. But if you want to know, just come ask me after. Overall, the kids and the adults had a blast back there. It was really fun to see their excitement coming in each night, all the way from whenever they got dropped off by their parents through every single activity, everything that we did. It was just a whole lot of fun. But it was all centered around God and his love for us. I'm super thankful that here at Lone Oak, we're able to offer something like this each night for our kids throughout the revival. We had quite a few volunteers helping out with the kids, from the little bitty babies and toddlers all the way up to the fifth graders. These adults are vital to making our youngest friends at Lone Oak First Baptist get to experience things like this, VBS, camps, weekly Sunday school, and Wednesday night activities. If you're looking for an awesome way to plug in to the church that will give back to you as much as you pour into it, think about signing to work up with the kids. I know that my heart was just as blessed as the kids this past week. The Lord is doing big things at Lone Oak, especially with our youngest members, and it was an honor to be a small part of it.
Indeed, it is. It really is incredible that we had the children's ministry as effectively as we did, and to hear the testimonies from other volunteers about the Spirit of God was really remarkable. And I'm thankful for Emily coming and sharing in that way. Listen, you do not have to have children to serve in the children's ministry. As a matter of fact, if you would serve in the children's ministry, even if your kids have outgrown that particular stage, then we'll be able to guilt trip their parents into serving in the children's ministry for the rest of their lives. So lead by that example. And just so you're aware, you do not have to have the same level of energy as Emily Griffith to serve in children's ministry. There are few of you that do, but we need everyone. And I'll tell you, it really is. It is a ministry of making disciples. And we're so grateful for the team that the work the team put in this past week. Ricky Joe, would you come and share a testimony about the decision counselors and what God did in that way through y'all's lives?
It was about a week before we started. We had about 15 decision counselors signed up. Brother Scott had asked that we have 10 at least each night. So there was some praying going on, and the weekend before, it jumped to 47. The volunteers jumped from 70 to over 130 something, around 136 over that weekend. So testimony part, prayer works, folks. Prayer works. But let me tell you a little bit about decision counseling and what you saw, what I saw, but also what the decision counselor saw and experienced in the different decision counseling rooms. I'm going to use some phrases from Brother Ken Freeman. See if you can spot them. So here we go. I have to work fast. Are you listening? I'm going to read from Joshua, just a real quick verse. But it ties in, we had it in our life group this morning. And it's from Joshua chapter 1. Moses has laid the hands on Joshua and passed the leadership role to him. And Joshua is now in leader for Israel. He says in chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, be strong, be very courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Okay, here's the next phrase. Unashamed, unafraid. Hit home with me, hit hard with me. What I saw, what we saw, was the courage of our friends, the courage of our family, church members, non-church members, along with our ministers, unashamed, unafraid. We saw the courage of those that accepted Christ as their Savior. We saw those that came forward with the courage asking to be obedient to baptism. And they wanted to accept not only their Lord as their Savior, Jesus Christ as their Savior. We had those that came forward saying, you know, I've believed for a long time, but I've never totally surrendered to Jesus Christ as my Lord. We had the courage of seeing those come forward as well. We had the courage to see those that came to pray for repentance. Those that had the courage then of brothers and sisters in Christ to come and pray with them. We had those in the counseling room that I got to see, Becky got to see, Bob Martin there every night got to witness and testify to, that we saw the hugs of love, we saw the tears of joy, and we saw the smile of joy. That smile of knowing that there was an eternal, everlasting change, transformation in someone's life. They would never be the same. What a special time we had getting to see all those folks come forward. 104 plus that came forward, that will never be the same because of the courage that you showed. Unafraid, unashamed.
Decision counselors are those people that get to make the unique, get to have that unique opportunity to receive many newborn Christians, and we're so thankful for those of you who served. I want to invite David Sykes to come up. David's got a testimony of salvation that he experienced this week. Would you help me welcome David?
So, Emily, I'm not probably not going to speak as eloquently as you did. And oddly enough, I'm not nervous, because last Monday morning at about 3 a.m., when the realization hit me that I couldn't answer the question of where I was going to go if I died with that last breath at 3 a.m., and if you can't answer that question as you're going to heaven and you're headed to the alternative, that's pretty nerve-wracking. That's about as nervous as you can get. Or at least it was for me, and I'm sure it will be for you. My name is David Sykes. I grew up in Kirksey. I don't know if anyone knows where Kirksey is, Northwest Callaway County. Grew up as a good kid. I'm sure we all remember hearing that last week. In a Christian home, went to First Baptist Church in Murray. I actually sang in the choir. We made trips here with our youth group. Fourth grade, after the summer of our fourth grade year of Bible school, I became, as Mr. Keeling just said, a believer and was baptized. And, you know, I was... Like we all heard last week, I was a good kid. Scott, I don't have time to go. You gave me 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to paraphrase a lot of this. Growing up, it was pretty good. So I'm going to fast forward through my high school years where, you know, I was starting down the path of going to be good to not good. Through college, was probably even worse than I was in high school. Still a believer, but hadn't been transformed. Get to my grown-up life, getting married, having kids, not being a good leader of the household. All of these things start weighing on you in time. I'm 54 years old now. You start seeing things a little bit differently as you get older. Last week was a pretty impactful week for me. I've sat in this church many, many times, fighting back the tears because I was slowly starting to soften in my heart and realize that I had not been transformed and that if I died, I was going to go to hell. And that's a tough realization. This went on for, you know, year, 18 months. Just about every time we were here and we would have that invitation, I would well up. Got home Sunday night after church last week, and it was a tough night. I went to sleep, didn't stay asleep very long. And then we've all heard about the battle. I could feel it. It was going on, and it was tough. After about 3 hours, you always hear about people coming to the point where they break. And as I lay there in my bed in the middle of the night, I broke. And at the moment I broke, I knew where I was going, without a doubt. And if there's any of you here tonight or tomorrow or the next day that cannot answer that question, where are you going? If you take your last breath in the next 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The end game is always the same. So reach out to people. Stay involved. People love you. Whether you realize it or not, people do. And they'll find you if you look and you're soft enough to open up your heart and listen. Appreciate it, Scott. Thank you.
It takes a lot to get up and give a testimony. 54 years old, grew up in church, lived a good life, but coming to a realization that if you were to die, you wouldn't go to heaven because you'd never trusted in Jesus Christ. It's true, but it's difficult to say. It's a powerful testimony that God was doing a great work and is doing a great work. Tonight I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been walking through 1 Peter on Sunday nights in a series called Godly Living in a Godless World. And this is the passage that we were scheduled to preach tonight. And it just happens to be the perfect passage to preach tonight. This passage that Peter writes to his church, we're in 1 Peter. It's near the end of the Bible. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I want to read it, and then I want to explain this to you as a way for us to understand how we keep the revival fire burning. God's Word says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The idea of holiness is set before us. Now, we come out of revival, and if you have not made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not just believing that there is a God, but being surrendered to His Lordship, at the close of this service, we're going to have an invitation, and I want you to respond. I want you to step out, and I want you to step forward. This is a time for you to surrender yourself to Him. And this is what happens at the point of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, receiving forgiveness of your sins, and being made right in the eyes of God, which is what we call justification. There's two categories of holiness that we need to understand. The first category is called positional holiness. If you're a note taker, you should write this down. If you're not a note taker, you should write this down because it is going to alleviate so much confusion and turmoil in your heart. We have positional holiness, and then we have personal holiness. What Peter's talking about in this particular passage, and we'll explain it in just a second, is personal holiness. But before you can practice personal holiness, you must accept positional holiness. What is positional holiness? Positional holiness is our standing before God, a gift of God that's granted to us by the merit of Jesus Christ. So, as sinners, we live in condemnation, which means that in the eyes of God, we're not seen as holy, but we are seen as condemned because of sin. And the consequences of sin is death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that everyone is a sinner. Every single person is a sinner. And do you know how many sins it takes to become a sinner? If you're a sinner and you're here tonight, would you raise your hands? Good. Because you are a sinner, you are not seen in the eyes of God as holy. And the reason that you're not seen in the eyes of God as holy is because you aren't holy. You're a sinner. You're condemned in your sin, not by God's choice, but by your choice to sin. Now, God doesn't want anyone to die and to go to hell, so he sent his son Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and then he died on a cross. And do you know whose place he died in? He died in your place. You deserved, I deserved, we deserved to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But do you know who took our place? Jesus Christ. Now pay attention, because that's extraordinarily important. This is what we call in the theological world substitutionary atonement. Jesus substituted himself into our position so that we could then take his position in relationship to God. So because Jesus took our place on the cross, we were given, if we choose to receive the forgiveness of his sins and to accept what he did on the cross, we were given access to his position in the eyes of God, which is how we are in a position of holiness. Is the holiness something that we've earned? No, it's something that God's given to us. And when you make the decision to receive forgiveness of your sins by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. As such, Jesus took our place on the cross and we took Jesus' place as right in the eyes of God. That's the position of holiness. Now, because of the work of God through Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers us, we have a position of holiness in God. That means that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven, we've been washed clean, and we have been set apart. That's what holiness means. Holiness means to be set apart, to be sacred, to be different. The concept of holiness is something that we maybe don't always talk about culturally, but we understand culturally. For example, this is a sanctuary that we're in. We're in a sanctuary inside of a church. And even though this building has many of the same characteristics of other buildings in this community, when we look at a church, we view the church as being more holy than any other building. There's something sacred about this space. We know that God isn't restricted to a singular sacred space the way he was in the Old Testament, because when Jesus Christ died, the veil that separated the presence of God from all of the earth, what happened to it? It was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that God was no longer separating himself from man for man's sake, but now that Jesus Christ had come, man could have an encounter with God personally. So God's no longer restricted to this place, but there's still something sacred about the church. There's something sacred about the sanctuary. And that is what we understand to be holy. It's set apart. It's distinguished for a distinct purpose, and that is to be separated from the world. Now, if we're good, Bible-believing Christian people, we don't treat the sanctuary the same way we treat other places. There's a certain decorum that is anticipated in this place. There's a certain type of attitude that we sense expected of us in this place, because this is the church house. This is the place where God's people come to worship a living God. And again, we're not trying to imply that worship exists solely in this place, but rather to illustrate that this is a holy place, to show how we are a holy people that are supposed to be set apart. In positional holiness, through the work of Jesus Christ in our life, Jesus took our place and we assume the position of holiness in the eyes of God. That's where we come into terms of salvation such as justification, substitutionary atonement, or penal atonement. But from the position of personal holiness, then we begin walking in what we call personal holiness. Now, personal holiness would be, in theological terms, it would be the process of sanctification. It would be the phase of sanctification, which is where we seek every day to be more like Christ and less like the world. And so from position of holiness that's been given to us not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ, now we engage into a life of personal holiness. And you might know this, but personal requires personal responsibility. It is both personally what you do, but also by the blood of Christ, and there's nothing else. The free gift, the position, how we conduct ourselves. Lord, you need to understand that there is an activity and action that is demanded of you. So the free gift of God has been given to you, and your salvation is secure in His hands. But there is also a responsibility that you have to hold on to what the Lord's given you. So let's look at what Peter says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Two forms of wording here. The first is to set your mind. Some of your Bibles say, gird your loins. That language is indicative of historical dress code. Back in the ancient Near East, they would wear these long tunics, kind of like robes, that would protect them from the elements, protect them from the dust, almost like an overcoat. And it would be like this long robe, and there would be a belt around it. And anytime you had action or activity or a long walk or heavy physical exertion, what you would do is you would take that robe and you would reach around and you would pull it. I know this is so becoming of a pastor. And you would pull up the longer parts and you would tuck it in your belt so that you had more mobility, so that it didn't get in the way of you moving, so that it didn't slow you down. And so what Peter is writing here is he says, gird up your loins of your mind. In other words, you need to get your mind ready for the activity and the action that's going to be demanded of it. Make no mistake that from this point forward in revival, the great battleground the enemy is waging a war in your life is right here. Your heart's been transformed. Your heart is occupied by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that when we receive faith, when we receive the grace of God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, which means that He kicks everything else out. He reconditions and transforms our desires in our heart, which means that the enemy is going after your mind. He's going after your mind. And so Peter's saying, if you have been saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get your mind ready for the activity that is about to happen. You need to get it ready. You need to equip it. This is very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Would you turn there and let's look at that verse very quickly. Romans chapter 12. If you're new to the Bible, turn to the left. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And this passage will correlate with the 14th verse of 1 Peter. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And friends, you need to know that the enemy is coming to you through your mind. He is attempting to pervert your thoughts. He is attempting to thwart your thinking. He's attempting to cloud your judgment. And what Peter says is that you need to have your mind ready for the battle. This is an activity that you must participate in your personal holiness, which means get your mind ready. He goes on and he writes, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Sober-minded speaks both physically and figuratively. Physically, it means don't be drunk out of your mind. Figuratively, it means be self-controlled. If you're drunk physically or drunk figuratively, you've lost control. You've given yourself to a state of being that's not ready to practice personal holiness, to commit yourself to it. I read this passage earlier and I was thinking about it. He says, be sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What about when Jesus Christ returns? You know, Jesus ascended after 40 days of being resurrected and he said, I will come back to you the same way that I left you. And no one knows the time, the date, or the hour, which means that at some point, Jesus Christ is going to return. And could you imagine if Jesus Christ returned and you were drunk off your head? I was just thinking about that. Now, we're not talking about, do you have permission to drink? Do you not have permission to drink? What are we licensed to do by the grace of God now that we're in this new covenant? What I'm talking about is, could you imagine being drunk and Jesus Christ returns? You know, and what about people that are left behind and they're looking at the environment where you were investigating, oh, I wonder if so-and-so is still where they are, and they show up and there's your wedding ring, there your clothes are, and there's your bottle of whiskey. I would imagine it would be a confusing scenario for them. But you know, this battle that we are in, and it's a battle that the enemy is waging because he wants his foothold back in your life. It is a battle that you need to be clear-minded. He will seek to confuse you. He will seek to deceive you because he wants ultimately to destroy and to kill you. And friends, if your mind is not clear, you will not be ready for the battle that's coming. Peter talks about this in other verses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If we're going to seek God's provision to protect us during the times of battle, during the time of temptation, during the time of trying, then we must be self-controlled and we must be sober-minded. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. The scripture says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. That means be active, knowing that the attack is coming. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, we shouldn't be surprised when the enemy picks a fight with us. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And when we take a moment to step back and take inventory of all the times the enemy tempts us, we can see a pattern in place. Men, you know when the enemy begins to tempt you in your mind with all of the things such as lustful thinking, and you shouldn't be surprised by the repeated scenario you find yourself in when you fail. Women, you shouldn't be surprised by the cycle of temptation that comes into your life when the enemy seeks to pull your mind away from being a godly woman and into some other type of ungodly lifestyle, because it seems like it's the same battle over and over. But sober-minded, self-controlled people, they'll see the trap and they'll work to avoid it by giving themselves to prayer. Look at what else Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he brings in and employs this illustration of the father-child. He says, as obedient children, so as those who are obedient. Obedient is not delayed, but obedient is instant. If you are obedient to the Lord, then you are instantly obedient. When he prompts you, when he impresses upon you, when he convicts you, when he guides you, you respond instantly in obedience. If you read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, throughout that short gospel narrative, you see Mark use a word repeatedly, instant, instantly, instant, instantly. Then he speaks about the instantaneous and the quick work of God in the lives of those who believed in Jesus Christ. And it really prompts us to understand that God works in an instant and we are called to obey in an instant. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, let me say this more clearly to us. Don't go back to the way you used to be. Listen, if Jesus has delivered you from a life of sin, if Jesus has delivered you from an old way of living that was not pleasing to him and wasn't good for your own Christian witness, don't go back to it. There's only one person who says you have to go back to it, and it's the devil. And in case you don't know, he's a liar. And you'll think in your mind, oh, I just need to go back, or oh, the delicacies, I'm comparing like the Egyptians, I'm comparing to what I have today, and it just doesn't seem as gratifying or as enticing. And so you think, I'm just gonna dabble in it, I'm just gonna taste it, I'm just gonna put my toe in the water to see what it's like. And friends, I wanna tell you, that is going back. Like the proverb says, it's like the dog that's returning to eat its own vomit. You're choosing to go back into slavery. But Peter is clear, and I hope to be clear with you. Don't go back. It's a trap. It's a trap. He's seeking to pull you back into something that Jesus died on the cross to set you free from. And you don't have to go back. It's the games the enemy's going to be playing in your mind. And he says, listen, as obedient children, don't wait, don't delay, don't justify, don't toy with the idea, don't fantasize, don't run it through your mind, but be instantly obedient. And what is it that we're to be obedient to? And the obedient call, or the call to obedience, is the call to be holy. When we start playing in our mind about whether or not we should go back to some of the things that the Lord has delivered us from or we have repented of, we'll start thinking about all types of scenarios. Oh, I know so-and-so. He's a good Christian guy. He does that. Or I know so-and-so. She seems to be a godly woman, but I know that that's been true in her life. So I think I can still live a Christian life and get away with some of those things. Start rationalizing these different decisions in our mind. But friends, what he's going to say in just a moment is this. The standard of our holiness is not how other people live, it's how God is. The trick of the mind is the enemy will try to lead us to a place where we rationalize our behavior, our actions, our attitudes based on who we know. But look at verse 16. The scripture says, we'll start in verse 15, but as he who called us is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. In other words, the standard of holiness, the distinction of separateness is not based on people we know, but on God. We're to be separate, not like people claim they are, but we're to be separate and set apart because God is separate and called apart. He says, be holy in all of your conduct. This means your morals. This means your ethics. This is how we think. This is how we operate. This is how we function. We should be separate from the world in every single way. And let me tell you, friends, if you will maintain consistency and not compromise any single inch, you will continue to live in obedient holiness. Holiness is entirely uncompromised. This is why sinners can't go to heaven. Because heaven properly is God's presence. Heaven is God's presence. And if any sinner who has not been washed pure by the blood of Jesus Christ enters into heaven, do you think that they are going to be made clean by God's presence, or do you think their presence is going to thwart the perfection that heaven is? Simple illustration, good glass of water, clean, pure glass of water. Take a lump of dirt and drop it in the glass of water. Now let me ask you, is that clean water going to make that dirt clean, or is that dirt going to make that water dirty? It's a simple illustration, but it shows God's presence is holy. It cannot compromise, nor will it tolerate unholiness. And the call on our lives is, because we've been given this incredible gift of a position of holiness, we need to prepare our minds and we need to prepare our hearts for action to practice personal holiness and personal responsibility. We have a responsibility because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ, which is a position of holiness. We have a responsibility to prepare our minds and to walk steps of obedience every single day, not forfeiting, not compromising, not giving in to anything of the former life. That way of life was ignorance, as Peter calls it. It was ignorance. That means that it was willfully neglecting the goodness of God. That ignorance was saying, I know that there's a God, but I'm choosing to live in rebellion any way that I want. And our call, the demand on our life now, as those who have been recipients of that, is to not go back to those former lives. In the Old Testament, there's a figure of sin that's called a high-handed sin. A high-handed sin is when God is very clear about an activity or an attitude that's sinful, and someone makes the decision, I know what God thinks, I know what God says, and I am determined I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. It's putting a hand up to God saying, you just shut it. And the former way of life, the old way of life, is a way of ignorance, saying, I know what God said, but I'm choosing to ignore it. And friends, the Lord has delivered us from that. Now still, there's another thought that will go through our minds. We'll think, well, why should God dictate the terms of my life? Why do I have to obey God? And that's a problem. It's one that reveals the nature of our sin person, where we'll say, I've chosen to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to let God dictate everything in my life. I should have the right to make my own decisions. And even in that thought, there's some deception, and here's the deception. You will either be a servant of the Lord or you will be a slave of sin. And to think that you have control over your life is naive and ignorant. In the old way of living, you served at the passions of your flesh. You served at the passions of sin and lust. But in this new life and this new freedom, you get to serve at the pleasure of a good king that only makes good decisions and provides good gifts for his good children. And the enemy would love nothing more than to trick you into thinking that you've lost control. But you don't have to. Because Jesus died on the cross, and I want to remind you, he's undefeated. He's eternal, he's undefeated, and he's invincible. He can never be taken down, and his gift can never be taken back. And so you, my friends, who have now received a position of holiness, I want to encourage you, charge forward this week in personal holiness. During this time of invitation, I'm going to invite Brother Mark and those that are helping with the invitation to come forward. This is how I'd like to invite you to respond. There are some of you here tonight that over this past week during revival, you have confessed to the Lord and repented of significant strongholds that were in your life, and you know that you are facing a battle to press forward in personal holiness. And this is how I want to invite you to respond. I want to invite you to respond if you are desperate for God to continue doing a work in your life, and if you're physically able, I want to invite you to come when we begin singing after the prayer, to come to the altar somewhere and just cry out to the Lord again. God, you know what you've delivered me from, and you know if I'm left up to on my own, I won't be able to do this. So I need you to do it in me. Fill me in a fresh way with your Holy Spirit. Give me your power. Give me your presence. God, I'm clinging to your promise because I can't do it on my own. If you made a decision confessing sin, repenting of a significant stronghold or sin, addiction, habit in your life, I want to invite you to come to the altar after the prayer. If you're here and you never made the decision to trust Jesus Christ, but you felt convicted this week and you hesitated to respond, I want you to know it's not too late right now. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, I want to invite you, during the invitation, step out, step forward, take me or one of our ministers by the hand and say, listen, Brother Scott, I got saved and I was hesitant to come forward. And would you let us celebrate what God has done in your life? It's a work that no one else could do. And it's a decision that's worth celebrating. So would you let us celebrate the work of God in your life? Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And then we're going to have a time of invitation. Father, we ask for your help now. There are men and women, there's teenagers in this room, God, that have confessed significant, long-standing sin that's been in their life. Attitudes, actions, habits, strongholds, even obstacles that they have sought to break through for so long. And Lord, you've given them victory and they want to continue in that victory. And so I pray, God, that you'd give them the courage to come to the altar and once again lay out before you and say, God, I need you to do what I can't do on my own. There may be others, God, that have made a decision for Jesus or have felt convicted that they need to receive salvation by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason they hesitated, I pray, God, that you, in your patience, but also in your providence, would prompt them to respond in obedience tonight. That they would walk out of here having assurance that when they die, they will not go to hell, but they will go to heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, you've been so gracious to do a work and give a move of yourself among us. We pray, God, that it would not be isolated to last week, but that you would allow it to move even into this week. And so move us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar's open. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?
How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to
have people at the altar, but this is what I want to do. I want to invite everyone that's physically able to come right here. We are going to circle up and we are just going to have a closing prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. He has brought revival to our church. He's brought us together in many ways, and I can think of no better way to express our thanksgiving than by simply coming together. So would you just make your way right down here to the front? If you're physically unable, you stay where you are. But you're going to have to get right here, get close. Come on, Bill, bring it in. And just so you know, you probably will have to touch someone, and that's the point. All right? Y'all get in close. Come on. There's too much distance between all of y'all. I need you to squeeze in. Come on in. And if y'all want to start going down those aisles so that you can fill in the space there. I appreciate y'all coming, but there's still a little bit too much space here. Come on in. Come on in. I know sanctuaries don't necessarily make sense for these types of gathering. That's why we're trying to build a larger gathering space outside of here. But y'all come on in. Make your ways down the aisle so that you're standing right behind people. And I appreciate y'all making a space in between, but I would rather you just keep on coming. Fill all that space. By the gift of the Lord, we are a church. And not one of us deserves to be here, but we all are able to be here because of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're going to have a word of prayer. I want you to put your hand on someone near you. Be careful with this man right here. Jimmy, we're glad to see you, brother. Is this your first service back with us? Probably wasn't the best thing for your healing to get us all together. Jimmy was in a great, pretty significant explosion a while back, and this is his first service back with us. Praise the Lord. We got the Woods family with us right here. Mama passed away this morning at 12:30, but y'all are here. You were here, most of y'all were here this morning, and you're here tonight. Praise the Lord for y'all's faithfulness. Praise the Lord for your faithfulness. So many of you have stories and testimonies of what God is doing. Would our nearness right now just be a reflection of how good God is to bring together a bunch of undeserving sinners? Father, we thank you for allowing us this unique privilege. Lord, even now I look out over your church and my church family, and I see that we are coming as close and as tight as we can, but we're still in many ways disoriented and disorganized. But Lord, that's the beauty of the church, is that you don't bring in perfect people, but you bring in sinful people that have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you receive glory by us being here. We thank you for the revival that you brought to our church. We thank you for the salvations of souls who were delivered from darkness and into life. We thank you for the revival that you brought to the hearts of so many. Lord, what a blessing it was that we could be a part of revival services and to see you do the many great things that you did this past week. And our prayer tonight, God, is that you wouldn't stop now, but you would continue on. Lord, bring in revival in our lives, bringing revival in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces. God, we pray for the ongoing work of reconciliation and redemption. Lord, we ask that you would give us the energy and the focus and the clarity, Lord, to maintain personal holiness and to strive for godliness in every area of our life. Lord, and every time we have victory over temptation, we pray, God, that you would be glorified and that we would be affirmed. Lord, for the many that are still battling and will continue to battle, Lord, pushing off the old self and holding to the new life in Christ, God, we pray that victory would be theirs, that they would have your spirit to preserve them, your peace to comfort them, and your power to carry on. And God, we pray that these would be days that we remember not as just good days gone by, but these would be days that we remember as being transformational to the lives that we have and to the life of our church. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your kindness and patience to us during this time and in the days to come. May you be glorified. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You are dismissed. Y'all be safe. Amen.